Please take your Bibles out and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians 15. It's been a little while since we went back to the book of 1 Corinthians. The last time we were together, we finished a discussion concerning spiritual gifts and their place in the first century, their temporal nature, and the abuse and the misunderstanding concerning the gift of tongues. In chapter number 15, we began a new theme. Something that is a new subject for Paul to deal with. And in this particular part of 1 Corinthians 15, we're just going to begin this tonight. It's a very lengthy context. It's the whole chapter. And it is the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. It is 58 verses. And the 58 verses is concerning the risen Christ, our hope and our assurance. And so as we look at this, we want to just remind you again that we are looking at questions that Paul is answering that were given to him in correspondence between the brethren in Corinth. Remember that Paul spent a particular part of time, 18 months, he spent working with the brethren in Corinth. He established the church there. It was established in Acts 18 and verse 8. And he spent 18 months with them, and he had a very good relationship with the brethren in Corinth. And so they wrote him about some problems that they were having, some questions that they were discussing. And in this letter, he undertakes at great length to correct some of their misunderstanding and also correct some of the behavior and conduct that they were doing that was contrary to God's will. These questions began in 1 Corinthians 7 that concerned the questions of marriage. And unfortunately, in our day and time, that many of our brethren who have various issues and theories about the subject of marriage and divorce, and we won't go through that, we covered that very thoroughly when we discussed 1 Corinthians 7. But 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't change any of the law of God. It just gives some more information. There's nothing new in 1 Corinthians 7. It goes along with everything that we read in the early Gospels about that subject that was given by Jesus when he was upon the earth. But yet, every theory that some of our brethren have that is different than the one that Jesus taught in the Gospels, they all go to this chapter in order to try to change the teaching of Jesus on this subject. But if you remember, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's got to be reconciled. You've got to be able to reconcile the teachings of Paul with the teachings of Jesus. They're consistent. And so we need to always remember that. And then we got into chapters 8 through 10 that we discussed the question that was a problem in the first century. And that was the eating of meat offered to idols. Now this wasn't a problem to the Jew. They knew that there was nothing in the idol. It didn't mean anything to them. They knew that idolatry and things that were built and fashioned by men, they weren't gods. And so they never had a real problem with that. Yeah, eating meats that were given in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to idols. But it was a problem for the Gentiles, because in their previous experience before converting to Christ, they knew that the meat was sacrificed to an idol, and they knew that was spiritual adultery. And so to eat that meat would violate their conscience. And so that became a very much of a sticking point between the Gentiles, new Gentile converts, and the Jewish Christians. And so that was something that Paul dealt with in these chapters. And you, as we talked about when we talked about that, we don't have that problem today, but we do have the same problem in difference of conscience. When we have liberty to act, we can't act in such a way that destroys the faith of our brother because he has a different conscience. We have to be considerate of that. And we have to be long-suffering. And we can't allow our liberty to do certain things that our brother, who may not be as strong in his understanding of Scripture and may not be as strong in his understanding of what's right and wrong according to God, we can't use our liberty to destroy his faith. We must be long-suffering and try to bring them along to better understand what God's teaching is on that subject. So that's why that's an important piece of study, because we do have that same principles to deal with today. And then when we got to chapter number 11, we have the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And that began in verse 17. But prior to that, we had the discussion in the first 16 verses concerning the covering, the custom and the tradition of the covering. And as we discussed that in great length, and we're not going to rehash that, but as we say, everybody that has a teaching on that, both parties, whether you wear it or you don't wear it, both parties tried to sustain their position by the same passage of Scripture. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's impossible. Either that those both parties are incorrect in how they understand that text, or one is right and one is wrong. They both can't be right. You can't do opposite things and both be right. That's impossible. One of them could, now we both could be wrong, and we could both be missing it because we both don't understand it, but I don't believe that's the case if you examine the text. And so, again, you can have a personal conviction about that. But you don't ever allow that to cause division and to break fellowship. That's what the point was. And then in verse 17, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. I want you to notice, if you remember when we talked about that, in that particular chapter, they were doing the things outwardly right. They were doing the unleavened bread, they were doing the fruit of the vine, and they were doing it on the first day of the week. They were doing all the outward things that needed to be done, but their violation was that they did it for the wrong reason. They didn't have the right attitude when they partook of it. Their mind wasn't right. Their heart wasn't right. They weren't focused on what they were doing and why they were doing it, and therefore God rejected it. And so again, that's important teaching for us, that it's not just important to be right. You've got to have the right attitude and the right understanding when you do something in order for it to be accepted by God. And then we had the discussion that we just finished concerning spiritual gifts. Now, unfortunately, this is still a problem in our day and time. In our day and time, there are many religions that teach that they have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that they have the ability to heal, that they have the ability to speak in tongues, that they have the ability miraculously to see revelation from God. And again, all that's false because we examine why gifts were given, we understand how they were given, and then we understood that they were temporary and they were never to last, and that they came to end at the end of the first century after the death of the last apostle. Why? Because the only way to receive a spiritual gift was laying on the apostles' hands. And you know what? I think God gave us a brain to use it. If the only way that the gift was passed on is the laying on of the apostles' hands, what is the only conclusion you could reach if the apostles died? If the apostles died, the gifts died. It's just that simple. It's not that difficult. And so we discussed that at great length. But there was one more problem that was not just troubling Corinth, it was troubling even in Jesus' day. And that is the subject of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ was a controversial subject. It was something that there was a sect of the Jews, namely the Sadducees, that denied that the resurrection will ever take place. They deny the resurrection of Christ, and they deny that there will be a resurrection at the end. Now, you might think that, well, that's not a problem today because everybody believes in the resurrection. No, they don't. Because some people believe that there is no spirit, and therefore they don't believe that a resurrection is necessary because they believe when you die, you're dead, and then your spirit goes to heaven or hell, and that's the end of it, and there is no resurrection. This chapter will show that that's false. And then we have others who believe that in some way we're going to be given a new human body, and we're going to be able to live here on earth in the thousand-year reign during the kingdom being established on earth, and that's wrong, because that's not what the text teaches. And so what we're going to do in this chapter, we're just going to examine what the text teaches. And by the way, this is a subject that I covered on our TV program that I covered just before I started the Authority of Christ series, that I went through verse by verse and taught this subject, because if you just read this context, there's no way of misunderstanding what the Bible teaches on the subject of the resurrection of Christ. Now, what was the problem in Corinth? They had accepted the gospel message, and they had obeyed it. They had believed it, and they had obeyed it. And They were taught that the resurrection of Christ was a fact, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And then in verse 12 and 13, what some of them were denying was the bodily resurrection of believers. Now, why is the bodily resurrection of the believer necessary? Why is it necessary that we overcome the grave? That is a necessity that we do that. Because the Bible teaches, I want you to remember this passage. It's not here, but it is in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 18, Jesus tells us something about something that he has. And John, who wrote the Revelation of Christ, says in verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. I have the keys to Hades and death. Notice, what do keys undo? Keys unlock things. Jesus has the keys to death and to Hades. Now, why is that important? Because that's talking about two different realms. One is talking about the grave, and one is talking about the unseen realm of the spirits. And Jesus has the keys to be able to unlock the ability for all of us and every person on earth to overcome both realms. Overcome death and overcome Hades. Both must be overcome in order to fulfill Scripture. That is a promise of God. So we'll look at that in verses 12 and 13. But then Paul points out that such a position is contradictory. To say that it doesn't happen, to say that there is no bodily resurrection, that is a contradiction of what the Bible teaches. And he's going to point out why in verses 12 through 19. And then there existed a group of Christians at Corinth that were enthralled with the wisdom of the world. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 17, when he began to teach the Athenians, and he preached about the resurrection of Christ, it said some mocked him, some ridiculed him, and others accepted it. Again, to the Gentile, to the wisdom of men, the resurrection seemed like a fairy tale. It seemed like a fantasy. And so there were those people in the first century that believed that the resurrection was really not going to take place. And so that's going to cause, and what I want you to see in this chapter, if you deny the resurrection, then I would ask you a simple question. Any Christian that would deny the resurrection, I would ask them, why are you a child of God? Why would you be a follower of Jesus Christ if you deny the resurrection? I don't know if you remember, a few years ago I told you they did a survey where they asked the so-called Christendom, and that means what the world would call Protestant faith, people with Christian beliefs. They asked them two questions. And the first question was, do you believe the biblical account of the virgin birth of Christ? That was question number one. Question number two was, do you believe in the biblical account of the resurrection from the dead? Now, we're not talking about atheists. We're not talking about people who are in far out fringes of weird religion. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who claim to be followers of Christ. People who claim to believe in the Bible and believe in Christ. What were the percentages of people that believe both things? The question of the virgin birth of Christ, 65% of the people asked did not believe the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Man, I was amazed. How could you deny one of the most basic prophecies that was given in the Old Testament and fulfilled by every one of the gospel writers in the gospel and claim to be a follower of Christ? But if that wasn't bad enough, then the second question. 70% deny the biblical account of the resurrection of Christ. 70%. So do you think the resurrection is something that all men understand today? No, they don't understand it. But I want you to notice in this text that if you deny the resurrection of Christ, there are many, many spiritual problems that you're going to run into. And there are many things that you're going to have to deny that's going to put your soul in spiritual jeopardy. And so I want you to pay attention to that as we go through this text. McGarvey, who wrote a commentary on Acts 17, and that's the sermon I just mentioned in about the Paul preaching to the Athenians, and he brought up the subject of the resurrection. He says, in the eyes of the Greeks, the body was the prison house of the soul, and death was a release of the soul from its captivity. The resurrection of the body, therefore, was regarded by them as a calamity rather than a blessing, and so contrary to all sound philosophy as to excite ridicule. They believed that your soul was in prison while you lived, and then therefore when you died, your soul got released. And so there was absolutely no necessity or no need of a resurrection, because now your soul is free, you no longer have the need of a body. Now, what I would answer to that is, you will not have any need of a physical body. I agree with that. But that's a big difference in saying that there's no overcoming the grave. Because there's a reason that you overcome the grave. And we'll talk about that. I want to get ahead of myself. We'll let the text explain that. But let's begin tonight by looking at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now we want to examine tonight, very briefly, these first 11 verses to give you a basis of the foundation of this chapter. They had heard and they had received the gospel which Paul preached. Now what made them Christians? What made them Christians is they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they obeyed the gospel. That's how a person becomes a Christian. By hearing the gospel, believing it, and accepting it, and obeying it. And you know what? We could go to the book of Acts, and that can be confirmed. We see men, and we see groups of men who heard the word, who believed the word, who repented, who accepted God's terms, had submitted to them, and were baptized and were added to the church as it began in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Now, this letter is written to men and women who have already done that. They've heard, they've received, and they believed. And I want you to notice something in verse 15. It says, which you received and in which you stand. What does that mean, in which you stand? You know, there are many in the religious world that teach that once you're saved, there is no need to stand. That once you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. Well, that flies in stark contrast to what this passage says. Paul says that these Corinthians were still standing in the gospel. What does that mean? That means they were still faithful to the gospel that they had obeyed. That means that obedience to the gospel is not a one-time act. It's not something you do once and then you forget about. You have to remain in that gospel. How does a man do that? How do you remain in the gospel? You remain faithful to the teachings of the gospel. That's how you remain in it. Verse 2, they were saved. Notice the language. He says, by which you are saved, But look at the next word. If. Now, brethren, that's a little word, but it's a powerful word. It says you're saved. They believed, they received, and they obeyed, and they were standing in the faith. And he says you're saved if. If what? It's a conditional word. That means that there was a condition that God placed on them in order to remain saved. If they held fast to the truth of the gospel. How does a person hold fast to the truth of the gospel? By being obedient. You see, brethren, God doesn't contradict himself. God says, yes, you need to obey the gospel, but that's not enough. You've got to obey it, and then you've got to continue to live in it. And you've got to continue to be faithful. And if you don't, then that puts your salvation in jeopardy. Isn't that what he's saying? If you hold fast. You know what that means? That means that they could lose their salvation. That means that teaching matters. That means it matters what kind of husband I am. It matters what kind of wife I am. It matters how I raise my kids. It matters what kind of life I live in the world. It matters my influence in the world. That matters to God. And that matters in my relationship to God. And so if I'm going to remain faithful, then I'm going to have to continue in the gospel. Now, there are three, and the world has really made this difficult, and it's not that difficult. I don't know if any of you have ever heard this term. They use this term called the core elements of the gospel. What are the core elements of the gospel? These are the core elements. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. What do I mean by core elements? They are the basic fundamental elements on which all the gospel stands. If you could disprove any three of these points, then the gospel would fall and would not be credible. If you could prove that there was no death, there was no burial, and there was no resurrection, then the gospel would have no power and have no help to man who's living in sin. It's absolutely essential that you believe those three things. And you know why it's essential? Because that's the only guarantee we have of our salvation. And do you know what we do when we render obedience to the gospel? We die to sin. We're buried in water. And we arise to walk in newness of life. What have we paralleled? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Dead to sin, buried in a watery grave, we arise to walk in newness of life. We have paralleled what Jesus did for us when he died, when he was buried, and when he was resurrected. You see, brethren, we don't obey the gospel plan because it doesn't have any meaning. The gospel plan has meaning because it's exactly what Jesus did for us when he died upon the cross. And so these three facts are what the whole gospel plan of salvation is based upon. How powerful would the gospel be if those three facts were not true? Number one, if there was no resurrection, then he didn't offer the blood on behalf of us for sin. And if the blood wasn't offered, then we're still in our sin. And we have no hope. And if he didn't die, if it was a hoax and he really didn't die, then he didn't give his life as a ransom for sin. And if he really wasn't buried, then we've been lied to. You see how important it is to accept those three facts? You've got to believe those three facts. And those are the core elements of the gospel. But you know, the resurrection of Jesus, beginning in verse 5, was not just something we read about in the inspired scripture. There were eyewitnesses. Listen to me. There were people who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. What is the strongest testimony in a case where you're trying to prove what's right and what's wrong? What is the strongest testimony that is offered in a case, in a court, in a case of law, to demonstrate the validity of what they're trying to prove? Eye eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is hard to get around. When somebody says, I saw him do it. This person was at this place, and I saw with my eyes, and I saw that they did this to this other person, and they took their life, and it was them. That's hard evidence to get around. And so, the Bible says that there were witnesses, and not just a few. There were many witnesses. I want you to notice again in verse 5. He was first seen by Cephas, then by the 12, then 500 brethren at one time, which some part remained in the prison. What's that mean? That means some of them were still alive when this letter was written, and you could go and question them, and they could validate that they saw the resurrected Christ. And then it says, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles in that upper room, and then he was seen by me also. Who is me also? Me also is Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, when the great light shone on him when he was on the way to deliver Christians into prison. And the Lord appeared to him and he saw him. He had to see him in order to be an apostle. And so there were eyewitnesses. They believed those facts. You see, it's testimony. There is testimony in the Bible that the resurrection was not a fraud. It wasn't a hoax. What did they tell the guards when they came to question them? Remember what the chief priest and the scribes told them? Well, when they come and question you, you tell them that you fell asleep, and while you were asleep, his disciples came and stole the body. And you know what? That story is still told to this day in some quarter. So that was a lie. And you know why? Do you remember the last thing they did to the tomb when they went to Pilate and they wanted to have a garrison put around the tomb so because they knew that he had taught that he would resurrect on the third day, and they were afraid his disciples would come in and break the body, steal the body, and they said the first sin will be worse than the last. And you remember what he did? He sealed it. What does that mean, that they sealed the tomb? You know what that meant? That meant that they sealed it with a Roman signet. That they sealed the tomb and they put a royal signet on that tomb. And what that means is if you break that seal, that's a death penalty. If you break a Roman seal, that's a death penalty. Would those guards have ever broke that seal? Would they ever have rolled back that stone? They never would have done it, and there wasn't a person in Rome that would have done it, because that was a death penalty. I'll tell you who broke the seal. The angel of God broke the seal. Remember the two angels there in white? Remember when Mary came and she wonders, well, how are we going to complete the burial? Who's going to roll away the stone? But when she got there, it was already rolled away. No, there were testimony of witnesses. In John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, Mary reports to the disciples that the tomb is empty. She says, I saw it, I looked in, and there is no body. The tomb is empty. Peter and John, they don't believe it. They think that she's telling a story, and they run to the tomb, and Peter goes in and looks and finds that the grave clothes are there, the handkerchief is there, but the body is not there. That's an eyewitness testimony. John chapter 20, verse 11 through 18, Mary followed to the tomb and Jesus appears to her. Remember, she thought he was a gardener. He says, sir, please tell me where they've taken the body. And then when he spoke to her, she is able to understand that she's talking to Christ. And remember, he said, don't cling to me. Remember, he told her not to cling to him because he wasn't going to be here long. And then in Mark chapter 16, you have Mary reports Jesus is alive, but disciples do not believe it. Now, in a moment here, Isn't that kind of hard to believe? Didn't Jesus tell them? Didn't he tell them on a number of occasions that I'm going to go away, but I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And you go into Galilee, and I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Didn't he tell them that? They forgot that. But yet God saw and told them that he would resurrect from the dead on the third day. And that's exactly what he did. And then you have a group of women in Matthew 28 that have went there to help Mary prepare the body. And they meet an angel. And they see, remember what the angel told them? Why do you seek the living with the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Matthew 28, verse 6. That was the message of the angel. Mark, in 16, they enter and examine the tomb. Both Peter and John go in the tomb and see the grave clothes, see the handkerchief that covered his face. It was folded, it was laying on the slab, but there was a grave clothes, but there was no body. In Luke chapter 24, the apostles do not believe the women. They think they're telling a tale, and so they do not believe. As a matter of fact, when Jesus appears to them, he rebukes them. He rebukes them for their unbelief, that they didn't believe when Mary told them and the women told them that the tomb was empty. And then you have the two disciples on the road to Jerusalem. Remember in Mark 16, they're walking towards Jerusalem and Jesus appeared to these two men and they reported that Jesus is alive. Remember? They're talking about him and he wonders and he acts like they don't know who he is. And he says, well, you a stranger? Don't you know what's happened these last few days? He says, the Messiah, the Christ, came, and we thought he was the Messiah, and we thought he was the King of Israel, and he's been crucified, but he told us on the third day that he would rise, and it's been 3 days since he died. And then the Bible says, he opened up their understanding. And when they go back and tell the apostles that they've seen the Lord, he says, did not our heart burn within us when he revealed the scriptures to us and the fulfillment of him raising from the dead? You see, this is eyewitness testimony. You just can't blow this off. These are men and women who saw Jesus after he was crucified. And they didn't see his spirit. That's another tale. They saw his body. They saw his body, not just his spirit. When he is glorified and he is translated in Matthew 17, before Peter, James, and John, they were told to not tell anybody about that until after he resurrected. Go back and read Matthew 17. They were to keep quiet about that until after the resurrection. In Luke 24, Jesus explains the prophecies of his death and resurrection to the two men, and it says their hearts burn within them. They began to put it together that this was the Christ. And all of a sudden, he vanished out of their sight. Then Simon Peter. He was seen of Cephas. That's Simon Peter. A turning point for Peter and the other apostles. Let me ask you a question. How important was it for Peter to see the Lord resurrected? How important do you think that was? What is the last time that Peter saw Jesus? When he denied him. Remember when he denied him and the cock crowed? And remember, he looked up and who looked at him? Jesus. Saw him and Peter remembered. What did he remember? He remembered that the Lord had told him, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And what did Peter go out and do in Luke 22? It says he went out and he wept bitterly. How important was it for Peter to see that the Lord overcame the grave? Peter's never going to be the same. Peter's going to take on a transformation. And Peter is going to be crucified himself at the end of his life. But he is so respectful of his Savior that when he is crucified, the history tells us that he asked to be crucified upside down. because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was. Here's a man that denied the Lord. Here's a man that when he tried to wash his feet, he said, "You're not going to wash my feet. You're the Lord, you're the Son of God. You're not going to wash my feet." You remember how impetuous he was? And remember when the Lord said, "You're going to deny me," that Satan wants to sift you as wheat? And remember he says, "I'll die. I'll never deny you. Even if I have to die, I'll stay with you." The same Peter now is going to be the Peter that opens the door to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He's going to be the same one that opens the door to the Gentiles in Acts 10. He's going to be the same one that becomes an elder in the church in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he's going to become a martyr for the cause of Christ, for his faith and his commitment in the teaching and preaching of the gospel. What changed Peter? What gave Peter the change of heart? He is seeing the Lord. Him seeing the resurrected Lord. Luke 24, Peter's report was confirmed by the early report of the women. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 35, the report of the two men are confirmed by Peter's report. The disciples gradually began to accept the reality of the resurrection. Why? Because of the overwhelming evidence. You know what? When evidence keeps piling up on top of the facts keep piling on, it's kind of hard to deny it, isn't it? It's kind of hard to deny when the facts keep proving that something did happen, that the resurrection was not just a hoax, it was the truth. Risen Jesus rebukes the apostles. Remember, they were meeting in that upper room, and he was in there. All of a sudden, Jesus appears to them, and he rebukes them because of their unbelief. And remember, who's not there? Thomas is not there. And when they tell Thomas, Thomas doesn't believe it. Thomas doesn't believe it. He says, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hand, unless I see the hole in his side, I'm not going to believe." Who did he call the second time he appeared to them? Who's the first person that he addressed? Thomas. And what did he say? He says, "Look at my hand. Put your hands in the nail prints of my hand. Put your hand in my side and don't be unbelieving but believing." You remember what Thomas said? "My Lord and my God." And you remember what Jesus said at that time? He says, "You believe because you've seen me. But blessed are those who will not see me, but yet believe." You know who that is? That's us. We didn't see him. We never saw the resurrected Christ. But we don't have to, because we believe the evidence. We believe the overwhelming evidence. In Luke 24, Jesus convinces him that his body was raised. He says, "It is I." In John chapter 20, Jesus speaks of their future work, and Thomas is absent, and he doubts. And then in John chapter 20, Jesus presents the evidence to Thomas that I just referred to. And the power of the evidence, he confesses the deity of Christ. And the eyewitnesses and those who believe them are blessed. Now, in John chapter 20, he appears a third time in Galilee, as he promised in Matthew 28. In Mark 16, the growing faith in the apostles went to Galilee and waited for their instruction. And he refilled them by a miraculous catch of fish. Remember, they were out there and they fished all night, didn't catch nothing. And he said, "Hey, go fish over here." And remember, they had to call other men to help them because there were so many fish in their nets. Now, what is all of this information? It is evidence. It is overwhelming evidence that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And in John chapter 21, and we'll close here tonight. In John chapter 21, do you remember the challenge that he gave to Peter? He said, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my lamb." And then he asked him again, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." And then he asked him a third time, and it began to trouble Peter. Because he asked him a third time, he says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Yes, I know you do. Feed my lambs." And you know, everybody A lot of people, even those in the church, think that he did that three times because Peter denied him three times. That has nothing to do with it. In the first two exchanges, Peter is talking about a love in the Greek word phileo, which means friendly, like Philadelphia. But that's not the kind of love he's got to have. In order to be a servant of Christ, you've got to have a different type of love. It's called agape. That's self-sacrificing love. And when he says it the third time, he says, Lord, you know I love you. When he says that the third time, he uses that word agape. He uses that word, and that's the type of love that we're to have. Ladies and gentlemen, the evidence of the resurrection is indisputable. It cannot be denied. It cannot be proven as to be a hoax. Just ask yourself this question in closing tonight. Who would ever orchestrate it that all these men and women who saw the resurrected Christ, who's going to orchestrate it that they all tell the same story? Let me give you an illustration. You ever read about people who say that they saw something when they died and they came back? You know, they have that after-death experience. What's true with every one of those experiences? They are different. Every one of them are different. Some saw a light. Some didn't see a light. Some saw a loved one that was begging them to come and be with them. Some saw a great God. None of them ever see the same thing. Everything is different. But if you read the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Christ, they all tell the same exact information. You know what that tells me? That tells me that their evidence is credible, believable, and should be accepted. But you know that even to this day, there are people who deny that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And we're going to see next time we study 1 Corinthians 15, if you deny these facts, there's some other things you're going to have to accept. And they're not going to be very pleasant. And we'll talk about that next time we come together. Well, thank you for your kind attention tonight. Would ask you to take your palm books out and turn the song that Brother Relaford has chosen as an invitation song. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to become one. I think almost everyone here tonight is a Christian, so that may not apply to any of us here tonight. You know, I can't think of the last time that we were together in such a capacity as this that there is not someone in here who's not a Christian. I think you all have obeyed the gospel. And so if you're here and you are a Christian and you need to make some correction in your life, we're here to help you to do that in any way that we can. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.